Well, let's open in a word of prayer, ask the Lord to be glorified this morning as we dig in his word. Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us, and we thank you, Lord, for your cross, the cross that Christ had came to this world in the fullness of time to die on a cross, to become the curse instead of us. He was hanged on a tree. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray this morning as we come before your word, you give us understanding and clarity. Pray your Holy Spirit would accompany your word, drive it deep in our hearts so that not only that we would develop an understanding of the passages, but we would apply them into our lives. Might you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to do the third message on baptism. Lord willing, this will be the concluding message. I can't guarantee that, but I'm praying that we get through it today. Because it's such an important topic, I wanted to spend so much time on it, and I pray that we will work through the last aspect I want us to understand, as I was not able to finish it last week because I was sick. But Matthew 28:19, what it says in the Great Commission, when Jesus gives that commission to his disciples, he tells us that part of what entails discipleship is baptism. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They were to baptize those who had turned from their sin and had made Jesus Christ their master, Jesus Christ their teacher, Jesus Christ their Lord. And what seems to be such an important part of the mission that Jesus gave to the disciples is so not talked about much today, not taught on much today, doesn't find its way into what the modern church seems to play an emphasis on. And then although good men of God might disagree on many of the aspects of baptism, I could tell you this. That doesn't mean it's a light item. It doesn't mean that it's not important for us to get into what is intended when we talk about discipleship. I mean, Jesus put it in the mission he left his disciples. And therefore, we do need to develop some conviction, both as a church, which I'm praying you have started to see where I am, and as an individual. We need to develop a conviction about what the scriptures say about discipleship. We take it for granted. Excuse me, I said discipleship, but baptism and all that's included in there. We take baptism for granted because we're used to hearing about it, and quite frankly, we're used to seeing it. How strong of a conviction do you have about baptism? How willing would you be to stand up for what you believe in regards to this important part of the Christian life? How about this? What if what you believed about baptism could result in either life or death? Kind of sounds a little far-fetched, doesn't it? A little ridiculous. Well, not to Margaret of Parma. You might not have heard of Margaret of Parma. But she was the governor in Netherlands in the 16th century. You see, during that time in the 1600s, the Anabaptists, which, by the way, modern-day true Baptists are descendants of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptist movement was starting in the 16th century. It had made a strong push in the country to make sure that those who were baptized were truly believers in Jesus Christ. They actually moved away from baptizing babies. They re-baptized babies. That's what they were known for, Anabaptist. Ana means re or up, one of those two concepts. And they re-baptized many who were baptized as babies during the 16th century. They had come under the conviction of Scripture that what the Scripture taught is that those who are true believers ought to be the ones who are baptized. Those who had experienced the new birth are the ones who should be baptized. So Margaret of Parma, the governor, in 1567 made this decree. Newly born infants shall upon birth be carried to the parish church in plain sight to be baptized. Under pain of very heavy and rigorous correction for the parents if they have them baptized another way. Now she tells us what that pain, or excuse me, that pain of very heavy and rigorous correction is. Capital punishment is decreed for the parents and for him who officiates at such other baptisms. What would you do under that decree? One of the leaders of the Anabaptist movement in Switzerland was named Felix Manz. He and a few other men had come under the conviction that only true believers ought to be baptized. And this, you have to understand, this was contrary to what the reformers of that time taught. This was contrary to Luther, and this was contrary to Calvin, and this was contrary to the reformer in his city of Zurich, Ulrich Zwingli. And under the leadership of Zwingli, the town, the city, made an edict in 1526 that made any rebaptism of a person who was baptized as a baby punishable by drowning. And even though this decree was made, he could not go against his conscience in this regard. He could not go against what he thought was clear in Scripture. So then less than a year later, he was arrested and was executed. They tied his hands behind his back to a pole and symbolically baptized him, only they never took him out of the river. He had a conviction about baptism. I don't expect that that will take the... I could be shocked if that ever happens in our lifetime. But do you have any conviction about this, is my point. I'm not expecting us to be drowned for our conviction on baptism, but do you have a conviction for baptism? Because when you come to the New Testament church in the book of Acts, they practiced baptism only for those who had experienced the new birth and had responded in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those who were converted to Christ, those who were converted to the Christian faith, declared it outwardly. What had taken place inwardly by being baptized to this onlooking world and to the church. And despite the clear testimony of the book of Acts, there are parts of Christendom today that have taught for centuries that baptism is necessary for salvation. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And I tried to show you that even the greatest text that might support that view still does not stand up to the test of good exegesis. Now, I want to address one other thing this morning before we keep moving on. And if you are following in the notes, I put my outline in there so you have an idea of where we are. Even though many evangelicals do not believe that infant or baby baptism brings regeneration or removes original sin, they still do practice baptizing babies. Maybe you're not aware of that. Men who love the Lord, men whom I sit under their teaching and learn from, still do practice baptizing babies. So I call that a Protestant practice. I want us to be aware of it and understand it before we move on. Before we get there, I do want to make two quick points. First is this, don't forget this. No baby in the New Testament, none whatsoever, is ever baptized. There is no mention of a baby ever baptized in the New Testament. And there is absolutely no command for babies to be baptized anywhere in the New Testament. Secondly, I want you to realize this. The earliest clear reference we have to infant baptism doesn't happen until the 3rd century, over 150 years later than the New Testament. And it was written in a treatise by Tertullian was his name, and he wrote it called On Baptism Against Baptizing Infants. So my point is that infant baptism didn't seem to even be part of the church until at least 100 years later than what the New Testament had. So why do people baptize babies? And the answer is quite simple, actually. It's something that, if we're all honest, at many times we're very guilty of doing. And that's taking a presupposition and letting that read what the Scripture says. Taking a theological presupposition and imposing it on the Scriptures. And if we're all honest, we do that at times, don't we? We don't let the Word speak for itself many times. We let our presupposition determine what the Bible ought to say. You see, they believe that the church is not anything new. They don't believe what we do about in the same way as Ephesians chapter 3. They take it a little bit different. The Old Testament church was the Israelites. The New Testament church is the church. There's no difference between the two. In the Old Testament, what was the sign of the covenant? Circumcision, right? In the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is baptism. When did they perform circumcision? 8 days after a baby is born. When do we perform, in this viewpoint, the new sign of the covenant, the new sign for those who are in the covenant? Baptism as a baby, 8 days. That's simple. That's what they do. That's why they do that. And I want you to see the passage that's used in defense of it so we can talk about it and so we can realize what Scripture teaches. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 1354. They say that the new covenant, the sign of the new covenant, is baptism. And in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant, though these children of Christian people that are baptized are not necessarily saved, they're put into the covenant community, okay? That's the logic. Does that make sense? That's what they're going at. And the text that they use to support that is Colossians chapter 2, and look at me with me at verse number 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Does this passage, is my question, teach that baptism has replaced circumcision? Well, I want you to notice a few things. I'm not going to go through this very exegetically. Instead, I'm just going to point out a few things. Number one, the correlation that Paul is drawing between baptism and circumcision is a circumcision not made with hands. He's making a parallel between baptism and a non-physical circumcision in verse 11. Notice what he says. In him also you are circumcised. What does he mean by that? With a circumcision made without hands. Nowhere actually in this passage is Paul talking about physical circumcision. It's a circumcision that's spiritual. Secondly, but you have to realize this too. This concept that he says there in verse 11, a circumcision made without hands, is in the Old Testament. Don't miss this. God had told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. So the type of circumcision he's talking about is in the Old Testament, but it's not physical circumcision. There's no correlation here. It's a spiritual circumcision. Secondly, he explains what the circumcision is in the phrase in verse 11. With the circumcision made without hands, how? By putting off the body of the flesh. That's a big debated text, but I think what he's saying here very simply is this. Putting off the body of the flesh is another way of saying the removal of the old nature. Christ performs this circumcision on all true believers, don't miss this, so that the old nature is removed. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. As we'll see in Romans 6, we still live in the flesh, and hence sin is still there. But you are a new nature. You are a new person by the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's the circumcision he's talking about. And the reason in verse 12, or really the reason he can say what he does in verse number 11, I would argue, is what he says in verse 12. The reason he can say, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, why can I say that? Because you were baptized. Having been, he says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, what he's saying is, you've been baptized. I know that verse 11 is true because conversion and baptism were connected in their minds. You who were put your faith and trust in Christ, who have been regenerated, would be baptized. You would immediately go to the waters of baptism. Baptism points to the greater reality of being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. So I just want you to be aware, the people that do baptize babies, number one, they're wrestling with Scripture. Okay? I think they misunderstand this passage. I think, and the reason I wanted you to bring you to this passage is this is the passage that's used in defense of baby baptism. But it's nowhere there. What is there is this: all who are truly in Christ are new. Are new creatures. So much identified with Christ that we have been buried with him, and we'll talk about that in the passage we're going to be getting to, and raised with him in faith, through faith and the powerful working of God. That is what is true of us. So I think at this point, what drives me is always I try and I pray, and I hope you realize this, what the Bible says. And it doesn't seem to teach that. And therefore, I'm not. The proper recipients of baptism are those who to whom the new birth has come upon, to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the proper recipients of baptism. Now, what does it mean when somebody gets baptized? What is somebody declaring to us? What is going on when we baptize a person? What are they saying to the world and to the church when they submit to the waters of baptism? Now, some of you, I realize maybe you haven't thought about baptism for quite a while. Maybe you haven't thought about baptism since you were baptized. And maybe you realize what you thought about baptism when you did get baptized is a little bit different now as you study Scripture. Let me just encourage you. We grow in our faith. We have a greater understanding as we grow. Look at your baptism in light of what you're understanding it now. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. What is someone saying when they are submitting to baptism? First, they are saying this. The meaning of baptism is first initiation. It is initiation. Matthew 28, verse 19, that's page 1150 in the Pew Bible, page 1150. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we've read it many times. Look at it again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Here it is, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is initiation. John the Baptist and the Jews, when they baptized, they understood it as initiation. It was an initiating ritual that showed a clear break from the past and a new life that would be lived. And many times, I don't know about you, but when you read Matthew 28, 19, you read it as a formula. Well, you read it as you mostly hear it used. I baptize you now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we think of it merely as a ritual statement that's being made, a formula. But what's interesting is you read the book of Acts, nobody's baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're never called to actually be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, listen to the way people are called to be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. 8:16, in the name of the Lord Jesus. 10:48, in the name of Jesus Christ. 19:5, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we hear this formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we usually think that's all it means, but there's so much more going on here. The word in that you have is the word into. It's a Greek word into. Most Bibles will have a footnote to tell you that. It's not a formula. It's giving us a meaning. They're being baptized into the name. That is, they're being baptized, as one commentator said, the word into implies relationship, into this new identity, into this new relationship for everyone to see. This person is identifying with the triune God, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He now is in the relationship with that God. He is letting everybody know that's what's true. This is his God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's initiation. They're publicly declaring a new identity. They want to be known as someone who is of this new group, the followers of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's who they identify with, the church. Now, some of you might be asking, you keep saying public declaration, public declaration, public declaration. Well, we baptize in the church, right here, under the plants. When we baptize, they'll be gone. That's not public. So do we have to baptize in public if it's a public declaration? I think you know me. I like to think these things through, okay? Let me first state this. We are in a much different situation than the first century. People in the first century got their water from a public place, okay? Some people in the first century did have piped in water, but that was pretty rare. They went to a public place to get their water. They went to a place where people would go. It was a meeting place, and there were certain times that they were definitely going to be there. Hence why in John chapter 4, when the woman at the well is there in the mid-afternoon, it's not normal. She's trying to avoid public people because she would go earlier in the day when it was cooler. And so it was a public place. People would be there where they would baptize. But it's not the same today. There's some places that this is the case. My wife and I spent a year on the island of St. Vincent to minister, and there was a village, I remember, and I actually believe it was a mission trip before that, I came to realize that there was a public washroom that most of the people in the village would go to get their water. That was more public. That had more of the idea, but quite frankly, nobody in here that I know of. Now, if you do, talk to me afterwards, and we'll discuss about why you'll enjoy that, or maybe we could help you get some plumbing. We don't work that way. It's not public to go and get water like it was back then. Secondly, just because you do it outside doesn't mean it gets the same purpose. I mean, if we started baptizing in this creek, it's still not public. People aren't gathered there. So how do we make it public? Well, here's Pastor Dave's recommendation. If you say, Pastor Dave, I want to be baptized, I'm going to say, I want you to go to every single person that you know and invite them to this. And I would even recommend you write it down and send them formal invitations. Get them in here. Or if we did it at the creek, same thing. Get the people you know in here, because that's the people you're declaring to. You're declaring to this world that's watching you. You know, we live in our own little worlds. We live in our house, and our communities are a little bit different than back then. They were much more community-oriented. So therefore, in your community that you have at work, in your community you have at town, in the community you have, invite those people. That's how we make this public. Invite those people who you are telling when you hang out with on the weekend that you have been a different person. Amen. Then you're getting the gist of what baptism is. So it doesn't bother me that we baptize in the church. It used to, but I had to rethink through it. It's initiation. Secondly, turn to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Page 1298 in your pew Bible. Page 1298. Romans chapter 6. Spent a lot of time wrestling with this passage because it gives us another understanding, another implication. Really, the meaning you have in baptism, first is initiation, secondly is implication, as you'll see here in Romans chapter 6, page 1298 in the Pew Bible. We got to start with verse 1, and we'll read to verse 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, this passage, there is a lot of meat in this passage. We cannot delve into all that's going on in this passage, but I do want to make a few observations. First, verse 3 and 4 is where we're going to focus. But that is in the broader context, don't miss it, of verses 1 through 14. The argument of Paul goes from verse 1 all the way down to verse 14, where he makes this statement, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So he's saying much more than you see in verses 3 through 4. Really, this whole argument started with verse 1. And what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why is Paul saying that? Look a few verses earlier, chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So if there's more sin, there means more grace. Well then, if I sin more, does that mean I get more grace? The logical argument. I want to experience grace. Who doesn't want that? Well, I'll go sin. Paul's saying, no. No, in verse number 2, by no means. Literally, in Greek, may that thought have never existed. No way. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Now he's saying, how can we who died to sin? Well, how do we know that that's the case? Well, that's where verses 3 and 4 come up. The focus, don't miss this, of verse 3 and 4 is not baptism. That's not the focus of the verse. Not at all. The focus of the verse in 3 through 4 is our unified with Christ. The fact that all true believers have been unified with Jesus Christ. We, don't miss this. Verse number 3, I mean, think about this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and we were buried therefore with him by baptism into his death? I mean, think about what he's saying there. When Christ died, you died. When Christ rose, you rose. How does that work? Is that what Paul's really saying here? That could be a tough thing to grasp. I mean, I don't think anyone here was alive when Christ was around. Okay? Some of you young people might think that's the case. It's not. Okay? None of us were here when Christ died and when he rose from the dead. Simply put. So how does that work? Well, here's a good way to understand it. And for the sake of some of you that might actually try to redeem any worth in supporting someone like the pirates, okay? You might say something like this. Well, the Pirates first won their, you talk about, you know, you talk to me, are you a Red Sox fan? And, you know, we talk about it. And then you go, yeah, well, you know, we won the World Series first in 1909. No, you didn't. You weren't there. But we talk like that, don't we? You know, we won it in 1909. You know, the Red Sox, finally, we broke the curse when I was in college. No, I had nothing to do with it. But the point is I'm so much a fan of the Pirates, or I'm so much a fan of the Red Sox, that what their story is becomes my story. It's my story now. Their story is my story. No, I wasn't there in 1909 when the Pirates won, but it's my story. We were there. We won. And that's the point. Though we weren't physically there, his story is our story. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. He has become our story. That's what Paul's saying in verses 3 through 4. And so when he talks about baptism in verse 3, I mean, what is Paul saying when he's saying baptism? I think he's talking about water baptism here, okay? But I think you have to understand it as they would have understood it. Again, the concept, I'm going to say it again, of an unbaptized Christian is just not in the scriptures. It's just a thought that's not there. Everyone was baptized after they put their faith and trust in Christ, after they experienced the new birth. And I agree with many commentators who, when they come to this passage and they see baptism, they would be thinking, as a New Testament Roman church, the whole conversion experience. So you could say, and I think this is a good way to look at it, in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been converted in Christ, which is very clear by your baptism, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. This whole conversion experience, as evidenced by your baptism, what you were telling us is what was going on, that you died with Christ, that you were raised with Christ. And baptism points to that. I think that's how he's using baptism in this passage. I've wrestled with it a long time, and I think that's what he's getting at. So what Paul's really saying here in verses 3 through 4 is that the baptism points to a reality that has already taken place. And don't miss this. This is what I want you to catch. The whole argument of verses 3 and 4 is the last phrase in verse 4. We were buried with him. We have been raised with Christ. Here's the point, for the purpose of that we too might walk in newness of life. That's the argument. Sin does not have the power it had over you before, but you are now going to walk in newness of life because you have been unified with Christ, who is buried and rose again, and you have risen again, and you are now a new creature. He's playing on the burial, the death, burial, resurrection theme to say that the new life he's talking about is now for believers. So what a person is saying, this is what I want you to catch, when they are baptized, is that they too were united with Christ and will walk in newness of life. They're not just saying they identify with Jesus Christ, but they are also saying, hold me accountable to walk in newness of life. I am a new creature. I have been resurrected with Christ. I am a completely different person. We already talked about it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I am a new creation. We're declaring through baptism not only allegiance to Christ, but that God, don't miss this, has done an amazing work in us. That God has worked in our hearts. He has now ripped us from a slavery to sin and brought us into a new relationship of newness of life. We are no longer bound, as you read, or you might have sung this morning, by the chains of sin, but you've been made alive by the gracious act of God to bring him glory in how we live, in how you live. That's what you told people when you were baptized, whether or not you even realized it. That's what you told people. And that's why we are a body of believers. New creatures. And this is why verses 3 through 4, we completely immerse people. Immersion best gets the picture of what it's representing. That being buried and pulled out. Immersion best gets that. I don't defend the view that baptizo, the Greek word baptism, always means immerse, because it doesn't. Even in the New Testament. It can mean putting your hands under running water. Okay, so I don't believe in immersion because of the word baptizo. Sometimes it does mean sprinkling. Not in the New Testament, but in extra biblical sources. But the reason I do believe baptism ought to be by immersion is exactly as you see here, the picture it represents. So I hope in these past few weeks that you've seen that baptism is not a light topic. It's a great topic. It's a glorious topic. It witnesses to the great grace of God. But it's not a light topic. It plays a major role in what we do as church. Don't miss it. Remember, we're talking about the church. That's this series. And what we do as a church, the mission that we fulfill includes baptism. He made it clear that they were to proclaim the good news and baptize people. Those who responded in faith because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit would illustrate this new birth and declare their new allegiance by the waters of baptism. I really honestly believe this, that if we at First Baptist here take seriously this important ordinance, I think we'll even take a greater seriousness in our commitment to Christ. I really do. I think we'll take a greater seriousness, a commitment to each other. It's not just a right, there's so much to it. I think we'll take a greater commitment to the mission that even Christ gave us and how we can better worship the Lord together. I'm convinced that God's going to be doing great things, and he is doing great things. And one of the ways I'm convinced of that is people get baptized. People proclaim the goodness and the grace of God in their lives, that he made them a new creation. Let's pray. Father, your word is clear and really points to the greatness of your grace. That's what baptism does. It just points people to you and the work that you've done in our lives, how you've changed us from people who are selfish, slaves to sin, to people who glorify you and really have been made a new creature, a new creation. May you be glorified even this morning as we come before the Lord's table in a time to reflect on your great grace through the death of your Son. Lord, we thank you for how you are faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.